This morning we turn to the prophet Isaiah, and we'll read from the latter part of chapter 52 into all of 53. Very significant passage of Scripture as it sets before us the things concerning Christ and his death for his people. We'll be reading chapter 52, starting at verse 13. Let's first pray and seek the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, as we've just sung of good news proclaimed, and we need only look at the New Testament and see that our Lord was the preacher of that good news. And as he commissioned his apostles to preach and record the scripture that we have today, so that throughout all the generations that message might be conveyed from generation to generation, that the lost would be found and those who are hostile toward God would be made friends, indeed the children of God, through your grace in the gospel. And Lord, we pray that you would both give and strengthen faith today as we consider your word, that you'd give us hearts to receive the word in faith and truth with love in our hearts and readiness to not only believe but do the things that you would call us to. We pray that you'd be glorified in not only the reading and the preaching but our hearing and our living according to the word of God. And so give your blessing, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Hear God's word, Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper, and he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And this far in the Word of God, may he bless it to us today. As we come to the Lord's Word, we're continuing a series on God's delights that we began last week. It is a mark of a godly person that his or her life delights in what God delights. A godly person delights in what God himself delights. Sadly, many Christians live their lives for their own delights in God and never really stop to study or ask, what are God's delights? In what does God delight? What delights him? Now, in the previous message, we saw that God delights in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whether in eternity or at creation or at his baptism or during his ministry or now in his glory, God's delight is his Son. It's who he is, it's what he has done, and what is the true standing of things in relation to him. God delights in his Son. It's fitting, then, that in this next message we contemplate that God's delight is Christ's death. God's delight is Christ's death. Isaiah spoke for God, and he said of God's Son here at verse 10 of chapter 53, "The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief." Now that word pleased is the common word for delight. The Lord delighted to crush him, putting him to grief. God's delight was his Son's death. Indeed, putting him to the grief of death. Now it leads to some needed explanations. And maybe these kinds of questions are already turning in your mind. How is it, you might ask, that God would delight in the death of his Son? Doesn't that sound cruel? What earthly father would delight to see and certainly cause or bring about his Son's death? Is that not even sadistic? Wouldn't we think that way if we knew that of a man we knew about his Son, especially if it was the only Son that he had? What would people think of us if we did that as a father? How can it be then of God that God delighted to crush his Son? As rightly as we might think about these kinds of scenarios I just illustrated, we must be careful when we come to consider these words about God's delight in his Son. The reason why is because they do not quite mean what is here illustrated, or what we might at first think when we think of the Father delighting to crush his Son. It's not the delight of glee. This is not the delight necessarily of happy joy. In the previous message, we saw some of the shades of meaning. We saw some of the nuances that this word delight has. And it is still there by this Hebrew word, but we must be careful to not see God as if he's smiling, or God is laughing, or God is enjoying anything of his Son's death. God is no sometimes young boy with, could we say, a sinister delight in a selfish moment, gleefully tormenting an animal or causing it to undergo cruel and unusual punishments. God is no serial killer who delights in the horror that he brings upon his victim. No, that is not in view with the word delight. as God himself has said through the prophet Ezekiel, I have no pleasure, I take no delight in the death of anyone who dies. While it is truly for God both to kill and to make alive, we read that the God who sent the floodwaters against the world for its sin was sorry that he had made man. Jeremiah, there weeping over Jerusalem, said of God, he does not afflict the sons of men willingly or grieve the sons of men. To crush under his feet all the prisoners of the land, of these things the Lord does not approve. So how then should we understand Isaiah's words about God and his son, that the Lord was pleased? He delighted to crush him. How is it that God delights in Christ's sacrificial death? It's a fair question. It's a proper question. The answer is in terms of God's decree, God's will, God's eternal purpose. As our shorter catechism reminds us, question 7, the decrees of God are his eternal purpose according to the counsel of his own will, whereby for his glory he has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And so the Apostle Paul spoke of this predestination in Ephesians as according to his good pleasure. According to his good pleasure. Not only that, but it's also according to the good pleasure of his will. According to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. This is exactly what the Psalms say, that our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. God's delight is his will. It's his eternal purpose as it relates to Jesus Christ. God's delight in Christ's death is about not only his sovereign will and purpose, but the means and the ends that he has in it. In other words, what God means to do, what he will bring about as a result. So that comes out in two features then of Isaiah's words about Christ's sacrificial death. Why is it that God delights in Christ's death? Number one, it was satisfactorily sufficient. I'll explain these somewhat bigger words. Satisfactorily sufficient. Secondly, it's because it is savingly sufficient. Christ's death was satisfactorily sufficient, and Christ's death is savingly sufficient. These are two reasons why God was pleased to crush him at the cross. First, then, look at the fact that it was satisfactorily sufficient. The word satisfactory can be a tricky word. On the one hand, it can mean acceptable. If work, whether at an assembly line or in school, if it's graded satisfactory, then it is acceptable. It passes the test. It meets the proper standards. On the other hand, the word satisfactory could mean meh. It could mean mediocre, lackluster, sufficient, but you could do better. When I was in school, a teacher would sometimes grade this way. I don't know if they do now. There was excellent, and there was very good, and then there was satisfactory. It wasn't poor, it certainly wasn't failing, but it was satisfactory. You did the work, it was acceptable. Maybe it was a C, possibly even a B minus. So satisfactory, it can be a tricky word. But the death of Jesus Christ is satisfactory in a whole other sense. It's satisfactory because it satisfies God. It satisfies God's righteous anger against sin and sinners. Christ's death appeases God's wrath. It pacifies it. When a baby rages in a fit of dislike or protest, what do you sometimes stick in the mouth of that beloved youngster? A pacifier. You put a pacifier in the mouth. It settles the baby. Stops crying, is at peace. With more exalted thoughts, of course, about God, who is no cosmic baby, throwing an unjustified temper tantrum, God's anger against sin is justified. It is altogether right and holy. His anger needs to be satisfied. It needs to be stopped. God thereby is settled, and Christ's death is that pacifier. Because of that, God will be at peace towards sinners. He will no more judge repentant and believing sinners, but he will forgive them. He will no longer hold them guilty, but he will instead consider them or reckon them as righteous. And it's the death of Jesus Christ that brought about all these sufficient things of God's wrath. That's something of what is in view at verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. The word here, as if a man had just finished a scrumptious feast and backs up from the table, all nice and full, with a smile on his face. So Christ, that resurrection morning, after his death and his burial for 3 days, he was satisfied. He was satisfied that his work was finished. And if Christ was satisfied that resurrection morning after the anguish of his soul, then how much more God, in what his Son did for sinners and according to his eternal purpose. God is satisfied. An answer and a redress to sin has happened. Why was God pleased? Why did God delight in the death of his Son? Because it satisfied the infinite, holy wrath of God against sinners. Sinners could now be at peace with God because God is at peace with sinners who repent and believe. And that's what this signals. This is why the New Testament speaks this very way. For example, the New Testament in Romans 3 says that God displayed Christ publicly as a propitiatory, as a satisfying sacrifice in his blood. Hebrews 2, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. He satisfied God's holy wrath. 1 John says, chapter 4, verse 10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as the propitiation for our sins. Do you know that God loves sinners? It's right here. Do you wonder if God loves you? You see it displayed in what Christ did at the cross. God is earnest to be reconciled to sinners. And Christ has satisfied that wrath. The issue is that our sins have angered God. God is angry at us for them. It is right for God to be angry at us for them. But Christ offers an atonement. And he has offered a sufficient sacrifice that was satisfactory. It appeased God. Just look at Isaiah's preaching. Here at verse 4, we see that all of this is God's purpose. God struck and afflicted him. At verse 5, God chastened and scourged him. At verse 6, the Lord caused our iniquity to fall on him. At verse 10, the Lord crushed him. A crushing that had nothing to do with, as the Hebrew word implies, of being crushed to bits. It has to do to be put into a state of grief or suffering or humiliation. That's what Christ did at the cross. Why all of this? Because God sought to be at peace with sinners. Sinners would never have done that toward God. But God took the sovereign initiative, and God accomplished in the soul death of Jesus Christ once and forever to make an atonement for the sins of his people. Therefore, there is the comfort. As John says in another passage, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Why is that? Because he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Friend, is he the propitiation for your sins? Is he the atonement to cover your sins? Is he the ground on which you look to God for the forgiveness of your sins? Do you trust Jesus Christ for that? God has offered him for you. Would you receive and take and be forgiven by God's grace? When you're brought to stand trial for charges of some crime, you need a good lawyer. You need a good lawyer who knows the law. You need a good lawyer who has good standing and is persuasive before the judge, and in our case, the jury. Christ and his death is all that the sinner needs to have an advocate with the Father. You have a good, sound, capable, persuasive attorney with Jesus Christ before God. He makes the case. His death is satisfactorily sufficient. And that's why God delighted to give his Son as the sacrifice instead of us. It displays his unsearchable wisdom. It displays his unfathomable love towards sinners. It shows his wonderful, rich grace. If you're troubled with your sins before God, I point you to Jesus Christ. And I say to believe on him, and you'll not only be saved, you'll be forgiven and have everlasting life and peace with God. Whenever you commit sin, whenever you're convicted by it, whenever someone else shows you particular sins about yourself, you can always find in Jesus Christ one who will plead your case before the Father as to why you should be forgiven and why you should be cleansed. His argument are the wounds at his side. That's the evidence. And Jesus, as he would argue the case, says, Father, I bore the punishment for this one. And he and she are trusting in me. And since you are satisfied with my satisfying your wrath, look not on them, but look on me instead. And God is persuaded by that. You or I would never persuade him. We would fumble and hurry our way into hell. But God is persuaded by the argument of Jesus Christ. Christ's death was satisfactorily sufficient for you as a sinner. It's all you need to be reconciled with God, to have peace with a peacemaking God. Because it reconciled God and sinners, God delights. God is pleased with having crushed his Son. But it leads us to a second reason here. God delights in Christ's death because it is savingly sufficient. Now notice that I've changed the verb from was to is here. Christ's satisfaction of God's righteous anger was a one-time event. It happened. It's history, it's unrepeatable, it was once for all, never to be done again. It therefore was sufficient as a satisfaction. It was sufficient. It was satisfactorily sufficient. But it is savingly sufficient because you are at another point in history. You have needs now. You live now. Your sins against God concerned your life in your times. And so the applying of this death and you benefiting from it has to do with it being savingly sufficient for you who would believe. And so the merits of Christ's death, years, millennia ago, is savingly sufficient today. It will be tomorrow. It's made for the lasting state of salvation for every sinner who believes on Jesus Christ. It will always make for, it will always allow for a repentant sinner to be saved and to remain saved into eternity. It is savingly sufficient. You must therefore believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do, friend, if you do believe on Jesus Christ, then you have a solid, hopeful outlook for your whole future. It's solid and it's hopeful. God wants you to delight in Christ's death. And this flows right out of his own delight in sending him for sinners. If he delights in Christ's death, then you and I should delight that Christ has died. We should look at that good news with utter gratitude, thankfulness, humility, faith, love, hope, all these things. God wants you to delight that Christ has died for sinners. And for that reason, what does God do as we read our New Testament? He tells us over and over and over again of this good news. It's all throughout the New Testament. Theologically, it's known as substitution. Christ taking our place. Plainly, these are known as God's grace that you don't deserve and you cannot do this for yourself. Surely there is of great comfort in these things that God over and over would speak of this news. You listen to Isaiah before we get to the New Testament and you hear him preach of the substitution, that it's savingly sufficient, not of itself, but toward and for sinners. Verse 4, our griefs he bore, our sorrows he carried. Verse 5, wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, our chastening fell on him, by his scourging we are healed. Verse 6, our iniquity was placed on him. Verse 8, cut off for those to whom the stroke was due. Verse 11, he will bear their iniquities. Verse 12, he bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. This is substitution. This is Christ taking the place of the sinner under God's wrath. This is Christ's death, which is savingly sufficient for sinners. And thus the New Testament in Romans 5. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love to us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 2 Corinthians. They were told that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The Galatians were told of the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins. Paul speaks of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Indeed, Christ in chapter 3 who became a curse for us. Ephesians, they were told to walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. And so it is that husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Titus, as a preacher, was told Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us. Hebrews says that he became a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Peter says Christ died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Revelation, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Substitution, sweet exchange, as the church fathers said long ago. This is God's delight. This is the very center of history where Christ came in the fullness of time, and there was God delighted that his eternal purpose was being done. How is it that you and I could not delight in Christ's death? It's because of your sin. But if you delight in Christ's death, it's because of your faith and hope and love. Christ's death is savingly sufficient. I say to you that God wants you to delight in it. Would he say through the Apostle Paul to every church in the New Testament the same things that Isaiah preached? Substitution. My sins to Christ, Christ's righteousness and forgiveness to me. How do you have that? By believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. This was God's will and his purpose since eternity. Not merely that Christ would die, but that he would die for you. For you. Christ did this that God be glorified in your safe reconciliation and peace with God. If God delights in Christ's death, then you can. And you should. When you think about it, it is the greatest event of all history that people must know and believe it if they are to live and escape God's wrath. Christ's death will be your greatest comfort in life and in death. Christ's death will be your greatest hope whenever you sin, whenever you grieve about death. Christ knows. He bore sin for you. And he died for you. Christ's death will be your strongest motive to repentance. Christ died for the sins of which we're forgiven. Christ died for them. Shall we not repent of them? Christ's death will be the only hill on which to die about the troubles and strifes of this life. Everything else doesn't matter. This matters. This is the hill to die on, as the expression says. Christ's death will be our everlasting topic in heaven's praise. What are we going to sing in heaven? Maybe we'll sing the Psalms. Maybe we'll sing something else. But the key note, the refrain in all of heaven's praises, is that Christ died for us. Christ died for us. We'll be talking about it. We'll be singing about it. We'll be marveling over it and turning it over in our hearts that Christ died for us. This was God's eternal delight. And at that place, it will be our everlasting delight. Friends, that's why we come to the Lord's Supper. It's why we come to partake. We easily lose sight of delightful things of the gospel. We easily grow cool in our devotion and affection to God. We sin with our thoughts and our words and our deeds in such a way that we need to come confessing and owning them and being assured that God, not because of them or how well we confess or not, it is that Christ died for us. And we come believing and trusting him. What does God do here at the supper? But he takes any despairing thought you may have about yourself and he turns it into delightful thoughts of what Christ offers by faith. So come and go in the same spirit of faith in the gospel. Christ's death was satisfactorily sufficient. It is savingly sufficient. There's an old Scottish preacher on his 37th sermon on Isaiah 53 who said, "Christ and his sufferings have been a most delightsome subject to be spoken and heard of." Pastor Durham was only midway through his series when he said that. But I pray that you will enter into this new week with those same thoughts. Christ and his sufferings have been a most delightsome subject to be spoken and heard of. In this, God and we have everything in common. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, as we sang in the song, good news has been proclaimed. We rejoice that our Savior himself preached these good tidings to people in their deepest need, at their deepest alarm, the fear of hell, and the need that they have before you. And many from north, south, east, and west have come ever since to believe on you, Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that by your Spirit you would incline our hearts to cherish and treasure, indeed delight, in the riches of your grace shown so fully in the crucifixion. Father, thank you for sending your Son and for calling us by your word and Spirit to believe on him. And we pray that as we respond to this word and indeed partake of the supper together, that Lord, you would do your work in us to cleanse us, change us, assure our hearts of the love you have for us in your Son. So hear us as we pray and respond to your word. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.